Well, do keep that passage open, a grave and sad chapter of scripture that we've just read. And our theme today are some of Samuel's words to Saul in verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Sadly, we don't have to use our imaginations today to imagine, or we don't have to work very hard to imagine a public figure in a position of trust, influence, and power falling scandalously and shamefully from his position. The news has been dominated by just such a story this past week. And of course, the more high profile the person, the greater the privileges they had, the more they abused those privileges, the more attention there is and the more scandal there is when they fall. And that's what we have with Saul here in 1 Samuel 15. This is the point of no return for Saul. He's perhaps not guilty of the kind of sins that make our skin crawl in quite the same way that of those who have hit the headlines this past week. But actually, part of what this passage is teaching us, friends, is that no matter what the judgment of the world, no matter whether they are acceptable sins in the eyes of the world or not, it's God's judgment that matters most. Saul is certainly one of the most tragic figures in the Bible, outstripped perhaps only by Judas Iscariot. And again, what makes Saul such a tragic figure is the privileged position he was in. Not unlike that foolish man who's been dominating our headlines this past week, except that Saul had even greater privileges, spiritual privileges. Part of the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, chosen to be king of Israel. He had Samuel, a godly, trustworthy servant of God, God's prophet who could direct him into all God's commands and how to keep them. But despite all those privileges, Samuel says to him here in verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." The tragic thing about Saul, friends, is not just that he made serious mistakes. All of us are capable of that. The tragic thing about Saul is that he did not truly repent. And that is the key thing to keep in mind about Saul. He did not truly repent, despite appearances. And that's why so many of us here today should take extremely seriously this passage, because we too have many privileges. More, perhaps, even than Saul. Born into Christian homes, lots of Christian friends. We've heard the gospel preached all our days, some of us. Perhaps we've entered into a Christian marriage. Perhaps we're members in a local church. Perhaps we're in positions and have possessions such that people would look at us and say, well, there's someone who has it all together. There's a really great man or woman or boy or girl. The tragic story of Saul, friends, is that people with those kinds of privileges can make dreadful mistakes and refuse to repent of those mistakes. And so this is a searching passage. Let's approach it today with great care and humility and self-reflection, because the last thing any of us want to become is like Saul. Let's think first of all today about the certain judgment God decrees, the certain judgment that God decrees for unrepentant sinners. In these lengthy Old Testament stories, you need to look for the repeated words. That's one of the ways that we understand the key points of these long stories. And one of the repeated words here in the original of 1 Samuel 15 is devoted to destruction. That's how it's translated in the English. Devoted to destruction. It's one word in the Hebrew. And it's repeated at least 6 or 7 times in the passage. Look at verse 3. This is God's command to King Saul via Samuel. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have." Devote to destruction all that they have. Well, think about that command, which perhaps seems very extreme to us. We'll think about it more in a moment. But just notice how it's repeated. There's no mistake about it. Verse 8. "So he," that Saul, "took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction. When Samuel confronts Saul about his sin, he reminds him of the command he received in verse 18. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction. So there's no denying, regardless of what you might think or wonder or ask about this command, it's a clear command. It's repeated over and over again. It's unmistakable. To modern ears, it sounds very extreme. Some critics of the Bible will even turn to passages like this and say, well, here's a God who sanctions ethnic cleansing, a whole people group to be wiped out. He says, and some people would say, is this not vicious? How can a good God do this? And it does shock us, and it should shock us. It's an incredibly serious thing. But there are a few things that we need to understand about it. Particularly, we need to appreciate that God's command here regarding the complete destruction of the Amalekites, man, woman, child, animals, and possessions, this was not given on a whim. This is not random. This is not without reason. If you look at chapter 15, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way as they came up out of Egypt. And we read about that earlier in Exodus 17, and it was repeated again in Deuteronomy 25. And Deuteronomy actually includes the detail that when the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites, they attacked the weakest Israelites. It says in Deuteronomy 25, they attacked you at the tail. They attacked those who were lagging behind. Women, children, perhaps elderly people. That's who the Amalekites came after, the most vulnerable amongst Israel. They didn't send a messenger to Moses and say, we fancy a battle with you lot. Let's meet on whatever place at whatever time. No, they came and they viciously, unprovoked, and preyed upon the weakest of Israel. And listen to what God had said to Moses at that time, Exodus 17, 14. Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God does not forget. He does not overlook injustice. And so this is not ethnic cleansing in 1 Samuel 15 of the kind that we saw in places like Rwanda, or we're seeing today even potentially in places like Sudan. This is ethical cleansing, because it is the justice, the judgment of Almighty God. This is divine justice, not human revenge. And by the way, that incident with Amalek attacking Israel on their way to Canaan, that took place 300 years before what we're reading in 1 Samuel 15. God had been patient with the Amalekites for 300 years. The Amalekites had had 300 years to seek the mercy of the God of Israel, to see what the God of Israel could do, to see his power, to see how he was miraculously working for his people Israel, and to repent. But they didn't. These were not nice, innocent, good-natured, law-abiding neighbors that Saul was told to destroy. Notice the description of them in verse 18. Devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. And notice even what Samuel says before he hacks Agag to pieces in verse 33. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. That's who the Amalekites were, friends. These are bloodthirsty pagans. These are idolaters. These are sinners in the eyes of God, unrepentant sinners. And sooner or later, it is a certainty that God's judgment falls on unrepentant sinners. God does not forget. He's not missing anything. His judgment will come sooner or later. On the one hand, as human beings, we long for justice. We want justice to be done. And again, there's been that sentiment this past week. Nobody is above the law. justice must be seen to be done, etc. But we tend to want justice done for the crimes of other people. We can all get behind justice being done if some prince is found guilty of the kind of things that he's been accused of this week. We can all get behind that and the injustice of someone in that position, abusing their privilege and so forth. Seldom do we stop to consider that our own sin requires justice. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And what we have here with God commanding that the Amalekites be devoted to complete destruction, friends, this is a warning from God to all human beings in all times and places. Sinners will face the destructive wrath of God. Sinners actually face something even worse than what the Amalekites faced here on one level. Unrepentant sinners face the prospect of everlasting punishment in hell. And hell is not some old-fashioned, purely Old Testament notion. In fact, the person who speaks about everlasting punishment in the Bible more than anyone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has more to say in the Bible about hell than Jesus does. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the one who bears our burdens and is our good shepherd and is our Savior, he warns more graphically and repeatedly than anyone else that unrepentant sin faces the everlasting judgment of God. It's also Jesus, friends, who has experienced the punishment of hell so that sinners can escape it. That's what happened on the cross, as we've said before. Jesus experienced the torment, the punishment that sin deserves, so that those who trust in him would have justice done on their sin at the cross rather than in eternity. The people group of the Amalekites had 300 years to repent of their sin. Generation after generation, they didn't. How long have you had to repent of your sin? You've been given a far better and clearer message than the Amalekites got. You've got the good news of Jesus Christ, a king who is willing to forgive sinners. Have you taken the opportunity of receiving that forgiveness? Or are you in danger of being devoted to a more complete destruction than even the Amalekites faced in one sense? God has not changed. He cannot abide sin any more now than he did then, and he will deal with it at his appointed time. And so I would plead with you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because it is a certainty that unrepentant sinners will face the judgment of God. Having thought about that, I want to think secondly today about the sort of excuses that sinners make, the excuses of unrepentant sinners, and hopefully these will come up as we go as well. We first get concerned in this passage when alarm bells first begin to ring in verse 8. It says, Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Why has he taken Agag alive? He wasn't commanded to do that. It's emphasized. Look at this. The wording is very important. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. How does that compare to verse 3? Verse 3 says, devote to destruction all that they have, do not spare them. So the writer is making abundantly clear here, this is a direct violation of the command God gave. There's no getting around it, as much as we'll see that Saul does try to get around it. Everything and everyone was supposed to be put to the sword. This is not how it always goes in the Old Testament, by the way. This is known as the ban in the Old Testament, this idea that everyone and everything get completely destroyed, that the people not even be allowed to take some of the loot. That's not always the case, but it was the case in certain instances. We'll leave that for another time, perhaps. You can ask me more about that later if you want to know. But this was not always the case, that everyone and everything get destroyed. It was the case, for some of the reasons we've thought about already, in this instance. Saul doesn't do it. Saul and the people spare Agag, they spare animals. Look how Saul greets Samuel when God sends Samuel to confront Saul about this. This is cringeworthy. In verse 13, Saul says to Samuel, "Blessed be you to the Lord." Just another great day. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." "You have you?" says Samuel. "Then what's this noise I hear? What are these sheep doing here? What are these camels and donkeys doing here?" One of the other key words repeated in the passage is voice. When Samuel says there, "What's the bleating of sheep?" literally it is, "What's this noise? What's this voice that I hear of the animals?" Whose voice have you been listening to, Saul? Have you listened to the people's voice or have you listened to God's voice? I want you to see that virtually every word out of Saul's mouth in this passage is an excuse or a lie. Tim Chester, in his little book on 1 Samuel, highlights five excuses Saul makes here. I thought these were really helpful. The first excuse is the excuse, "I've done enough," or partial obedience. Look at Saul's choice of words in verse 20. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And again in verse 13, he said, "I have performed the commandments of the Lord." So before Samuel has said anything, before Saul knows that he's in trouble here, he wants all the credit. "I've obeyed the Lord." Samuel says, "No, you haven't. What's all these animals doing here?" And then he immediately says, "Oh, the people brought those." In effect, Saul is saying here, friends, partial obedience is enough. But partial obedience is disobedience. "I may have gotten angry with him at church, but at least I was at church. Yes, I looked at soft porn, but I didn't do anything worse than that." Partial obedience is no excuse for sin. In fact, partial obedience is sin. Then there's the excuse of, well, everyone else does it, or just blaming other people. Saul wanted the credit for what he'd done well, but he immediately shifts the blame when he realizes he's in trouble. Verse 15, "They have brought them. The people spared the best of the sheep." Is that true? No. Verse 9 has already told us, "Saul and the people spared the animals." And it doesn't matter whether the people wanted to spare the animals or not, whether this was an idea that the people came up with or not. Saul's the king. He doesn't answer to the people. He answers to God. He's supposed to lead. He's supposed to obey and set the example. And so instead he tries to shift the blame. It's exactly what we saw in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Shifting the blame is no excuse for sin. Third excuse is, it seemed smart or it made sense. "I did it for God." Seemed like a smart thing to do. People spare the best of the animals because, of course, they can make use of the best of the animals. The people clearly looked at all these healthy, fat animals and thought, what a waste this would be just to slaughter them and do nothing with them. Financially, it makes more sense. Practically, logically, makes more sense to make use of them in some way. That's no excuse for sin either. Tim Chester gives the example. He says he knew of a church that had a software license for one computer, but the church decided to use the software for several computers. Logically, financially, that was saving money. Makes sense. It was theft. Chester says common sense does not trump God's word. There's no excuse to say, well, we can profit from this without anyone getting hurt. An excuse, "I did it for God." Sorry, maybe I've got the order wrong here. "I did it for God," verse 21. "The people took the sheep and so on to sacrifice to the Lord your God," Saul says. "We're doing it for God." And just notice, by the way, Saul's choice of words throughout the passage. Verse 21, "the Lord your God." He keeps saying that, "the Lord your God," Samuel. Is he not Saul's God? And so again, he's saying here, well, maybe on a technicality this was sin, but my motives were good. We were doing this for the glory of God's name. This is the gossip passing on their titbits in the name of, I just thought you should know so you can pray for this person. This is the church resorting to worldly methods of entertainment or impressive performance in the name of evangelism or in the name of worship when God has not commanded certain things to be done. Friends, God is never glorified through sin. Sin robs God of glory. Verse 12, when Samuel goes to find him, he's informed, Saul will be with you shortly. He's just putting the finishing touches on his statue, on his monument, so that everyone remembers this great victory that he had over the Amalekites. Saul is concerned with glorifying Saul, not God. Another feeble excuse for sin. And the last excuse for sin is, I was afraid of other people. I was afraid of other people. The people made me do it. We could debate all day as to whether Saul really was afraid of the people. If he was, that's a pathetic dereliction of duty as a king. And Saul's excuses are all answered by Samuel in verses 22 to 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. He says, you've got your hierarchy of sins all wrong. Divination maybe was something that God's people thought was particularly wicked, trying to consult the dead or consult with spirits. Samuel says, your disobedience is just as bad as that. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Friends, sin is not excusable. In the eyes of God, it is damnable, scandalous. Have we been excusing sin? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves this morning. We can't look at such a passage and not ask, is there any area where I've been excusing sin, minimizing sin, overlooking sin? Spouses, have we been sinning against one another and excusing it, making light of it? Boys and girls, have you been excusing sin? At least I don't say what he or she says. At least I don't go there, don't post that, don't look at that. Church members, have we been excusing sin? I was afraid that I'd lose my job, afraid I'd lose respect, afraid I'd miss out. I'm not getting what I'm owed from my spouse, my employer, my church. As we saw last week, Saul might have had the outward appearance of obedience, but he had a heart full of sin. And these are the excuses that an unrepentant heart will make, and these are the excuses, friends, that we must avoid and repent of. Because we see, thirdly, the sad consequences that sinners face. The sad consequences that sinners face. Saul does eventually say in this passage, twice he says, I have sinned. He says it in verse 24 and again in verse 30. And yet, tragically, this is not real repentance from Saul. You might say, how do we know it's not real repentance? Well, look closely. Look carefully at his words in verse 24. He says, yes, he says, I have sinned. But then look at verse 25. He immediately says to Samuel, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. After a great victory like this, God's people would typically proceed to worship God. And particularly they would be giving thanks for the victory that God has given. And they would be led in their worship by the priests and by their king. So what Saul is saying here, friends, is, okay, Samuel, I'm sorry, but look, we've got a worship service to lead. We've got all these people expecting us to get on with it. It would look really bad if you were to walk away from me now. And everyone's thinking, well, what's the problem with Saul? Friends, Saul wants forgiveness without consequences. And that's not how forgiveness necessarily works. In fact, the more grievous the sin, the more likely there will be consequences, even if there is forgiveness of sin. It's not that Saul's sins couldn't be forgiven. It's not that these sins in and of themselves are beyond the grace and mercy of God. Of course not. But that did not mean that his sins wouldn't have consequences, especially given the position he's in. Again, sadly, this week the headlines have given us a vivid illustration of that. You can't expect that there'll be no fallout, no consequences from this. His kingship is over. He can't just carry on acting as though everything is all right. Let's think about some of the consequences here. And one of the most striking is the sorrow of God. The sorrow of God. Look at God's word to Samuel, verse 11. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me." We see the same word closing off the chapter, verse 35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now that strikes us perhaps as very surprising. How can God, who is unchanging, who knows all things, how can he regret anything? Well, he doesn't regret in the way that we do, and we're told that in verse 29. Maybe at first, again, this adds to our surprise, but verse 29 says, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." You might think, well, which is it here? Does God regret making Saul king, or does he not? Well, the word in the original here translated regret is the same word that we translate sometimes repent or turn. And what the text is not saying, friends, it's not saying that God must change or adapt based on events not going the way he had hoped. That's not what this means. Clearly, that's not what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign. God knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't change. He doesn't regret in the sense that, oh, I didn't think that was going to happen, so now I'm going to have to come up with a new plan. The Bible teaches that God is consistent. And friends, God consistently deals in grace and mercy to repentant sinners, and he consistently will deal in judgment and punishment with unrepentant sinners. It's Saul who changes in this passage. One minute he is obeying God, the next he is disobeying God. And just as a parent will spell out to a child when they tell them to do their homework or clean the room, here will be the blessings if there is obedience. Here will be the punishments if there are disobedience. And the parent is consistent. The good parent will stick to that. And if the work is done, there might be some kind of reward. And if the work is not done, there will be some kind of punishment. And the parent must be consistent. And so, in fact, what's being emphasized to us, friends, in this language is God's genuine sorrow over human sin. Not in the sense that he doesn't see it coming or he's left scrambling like we are sometimes when things don't go the way we want, but that the presence of sin is a grief to God. Again, the parent is not necessarily surprised by a child's disobedience. They're prepared for it and they will act in light of it. But it's still a source of sorrow to the parent. Dale Davis says of this statement about verse 11, the Lord regretting what Saul did, it says it depicts Yahweh, that's the Lord God, grieved over lack of obedience. That's what your sin and mine does. God is not a limited man or woman as we are, full of the kind of regret that we have. Oh, I wasn't prepared for that. I can't believe this has happened. I don't know what to do next. God doesn't have that experience, but sin is a grief nonetheless. The next time we're tempted to sin, friends, we ought to think about this. And consider in the words of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, how can I do this thing and sin against God? So there's the sorrow of God. There's also the sorrow of God's people. My heart goes out to Samuel in this passage. Perhaps yours does too. Here's a man set apart since he was a little boy to serve the Lord. Remember his mother, Hannah. What a contrast, by the way, we have here between King Saul, who has all the outward appearance of being this great person, this great figure, whose heart is not right before the Lord. What a contrast with Hannah, way back at the beginning of the book, who was pouring out her heart to God in prayer. Samuel's not a perfect man, but he's been faithful to what God has called him to do. He's known Saul since Saul was a young man. You remember how it was with such a tremendous wrench that Samuel went, as it were, at God's direction with the will of the people and crowned Saul king, and now it's come to this. Just notice verse 11, when God tells Samuel about Saul's sin and the fact that he will no longer be king, it says, Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. That's a touching verse. That's a gut-wrenching verse. What was Samuel angry about? Was he angry with the Lord for making Saul king in the first place? Was he angry at Saul for falling into sin? Was he angry at himself for not being able to steer Saul in the right direction? Was he crying out for courage? Was he crying out for guidance? Was he crying out for mercy? Was it a mix of all the above? We don't know. What I do know is that there's many as a pastor, many as an elder, many as an ordinary Christian who's been left crying all night because of another's sin and the hurt that it has caused. Notice 2 verse 35, Samuel grieved over Saul. This is the sorrow, this is the heartache that sin causes in the lives of those impacted by it. Some of you know what it is to be left baffled, heartbroken by the sins of those nearest to you, and there seems no resolution in sight. Some of you have perhaps cried all night to God about it. Friends, may none of us be the source of that kind of grief. The next time we're tempted to sin, we ought to think about this, the sad consequences, the sorrow it causes for God's people. And then as well, the last consequence for sin is the separation of the sinner. This chapter gives us the final parting of the ways between Saul and Samuel. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. The two were not far apart, less than 10 miles, but spiritually speaking, there's a huge distance between them now. This is the parting of the ways. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Some of you might be thinking ahead that there's a bit of irony in that line. There's an incident when, bizarrely, surprisingly, Saul will set eyes on Samuel again, even after Samuel's death. But this is the parting of the ways. This is the end of this relationship. Sin separates friend from friend, family member from family member. Death, in the fullest sense, is not just about a pulse that stops beating. It's a relationship that ends. It's parties parting company. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. God had warned them, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And they did. They didn't die physically. They lived for hundreds more years. But it was the end of the relationship they'd had with God. He salvaged that relationship by his grace. But something was broken that would not be repaired this side of eternity. Sin separates, friends. The next time we're tempted to sin, think about that. Is this sin really worth the separation that it will bring? So we've thought today about the certain judgment for unrepentant sinners, the excuses of unrepentant sinners, and the sad consequences for unrepentant sinners. Just very briefly, as we conclude, we need to think about the better king promised for sinners. The better king promised for sinners, just in a few words. No matter what appearances he might try and keep up, it's the end of Saul's kingship. He remains king in name only for many more years to come. Verse 27 again is heartbreaking. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And this is where we leave the story, and we'll pick it up in days to come, God willing. But the story is not over. You can read the very next chapter this afternoon if you want to get some better news from 1 Samuel today. And we see the identity of this better king, the young, courageous, faith-filled David. And David will succeed in so many of the areas in which Saul has failed. David won't be swayed by popular opinion. David listens to his God. He doesn't build monuments for himself. In fact, he lays, in a sense, the foundations for the temple, the monument to be built for God's glory. And that sums up David's life. He lives for the glory of God. David himself wasn't perfect. We know well the story of his sin with Bathsheba. But again, if you wanted, you could read about that today, and you would see the differences between Saul, who did not properly repent of sin, and David, who did truly repent of sin. A better king is coming for Israel here in 1 Samuel. But we need a better king even than David. And we have one. Saul here offered only partial obedience to God. The Lord Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God. Saul was full of fear of man. Jesus lived to serve his Father. Saul made excuses for sin. Jesus has made atonement for sin. He's covered over the sins of his people. Saul built a monument to himself. Jesus cast himself upon the shame of the cross. Saul leaves us longing for a better king. Jesus is that better king. And if we, friends, unlike Saul, confess our sins to Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness.